Reading this morning verses 13 through 18, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What difference does it make that Jesus is alive? What difference does it make to the believer? What difference does it make to us today in 1979 that there was an empty tomb? What difference has it made in your life, and will it make in your life? Over the past several weeks, we've been looking at the content of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and there are four primary areas where Paul says the believer really has a chance to shine, to stand out, to be different. The first one is in the area of morals in verses 1 through 8, that as Christians, we ought to have extremely high morals. This is the will of God, even our setting apart, our sanctification, the purpose for which we've been set apart, that we abstain from all sexual immorality. The second area in which the believer has a real opportunity to shine and to be salt and light and stand out in society is in his attitude towards people in verses 9 and 10. That he really loves people. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. The third area in which the believer can really shine is in verses 11 and 12, in our attitude towards secular employment. You know, and I know that the average man wants to do as little as he possibly can for as much as he possibly can to get by. He's only out to please his employer. He's a man pleaser. But as Christians, we must realize that we have a heavenly employer, Jesus Christ, who's always looking down on the way we work, even with our own hands, in our secular employment. And we ought to be thankful for the jobs that we do have and be appreciative. And in this way, we stand out in our society. And then, of course, the fourth area that we deal with on this Easter Sunday is in the area of death itself. How do we face death? How do we respond when death claims some member, a dear loved one from our own family? How do we hold up in the midst of death? This past week, we've been faced with a situation in Wichita Falls and other small communities where tornadoes have touched down, and tens of people were ushered out into eternity this week. We saw how many would respond in overwhelming sorrow without any hope. And yet a believer has an opportunity to really shine in this area because we are not without hope, as Paul tells us in verse 13. We have two relatively new believers in our growth group, and this week one of them mentioned he's only been a Christian for a month or two, and he said, you know, I've found that I don't fear death anymore as a Christian since I've made my decision. And I guess this is one of the immediate changes that you will experience the moment that you receive Jesus Christ into your life, is that there will be sort of a melting away of the fear of death. It will no longer be present in your life. One of the fruits of being a born-again Christian is that very thing. Now, God has a plan in mind for His people. Things are not out of control as we sometimes may think they are. As we see the forces of evil, the vast amount of evil that is loose in our world today and the chaos around the globe, one is apt to get a feeling or appearance that things are somewhat out of control and we're wondering who's in charge. And the Thessalonian believers were wondering the same thing. You see, it had been 20 years now from the death and resurrection of Christ until Paul writes this short epistle to this church at Thessalonica. And in the meantime, many who were believers and believed when they first heard the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ had now died. And those who were still alive and in the church at Thessalonica were beginning to wonder, what has happened to those of our loved ones who have died? When Christ returns, will they share in His glory, or have they forfeited their share in His glory? What's happened? And so Paul writes to correct this and to give us an authoritative word from the Lord and let us know that God is still very much in control of events in our lives and in our world. There's a little limerick that goes like this. The world had a hopeful beginning, but we spoiled our chances by sinning. We hope that the story will end to God's glory, but at present, the other side's winning. It only appears that way. The other side may be winning, but he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. This passage, verses 13 through verse 18, have proved to be a great comfort for believers ever since the first century and the writing of this epistle. We have primarily three questions that Paul is answering in this short paragraph, and we're going to deal with the first two of them this morning. Three questions that Paul is answering. The first question is relative to what this hope that we have of the resurrection of believers at the end of this age should do for us. What this hope should do for us. And that's in verse 13 where Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, or ignorant about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And then we'll look at the content of this hope, and that is in verse 14 through verse 17, what this hope is, or the content of this hope. Now the first question we have answered is in verse 13. Paul gives us some information in answering this question about the present state of those who are dead in Jesus Christ. Now this passage, I will admit, has a little more meaning for me today than it did even a year ago, because now today, both of my parents are with the Lord. A year ago I still had my father. Now I no longer have my earthly father. And yet I am confident and expectant and hopeful, and it's not the kind of a hope that the world has here, but it is an expectation. It is a sure expectation that God is in control and He will bring to pass those things which He has promised in His Word. That's the content and the meaning that's encouched in this word hope in the New Testament. It's a quiet assurance or expectation that what God has promised, He will bring to pass. Paul says in verse 15 that we do have an authoritative word from the Lord. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Or we could retranslate this and say, this I now have for you is an authoritative, declarative message, a sure message from the Lord. And that is concerning those who are departed now, who are absent from the body, but present with the Lord. He has an authoritative message of comfort for us. The word that the believer has to describe his existence at death or after death is the word asleep in verse 13. Now, I don't know how that word strikes you, but I immediately have a picture of a man peacefully at rest, unbothered by the events that he formerly encountered in the world, but he's at peace, he's at rest, he's asleep. Paul is obviously here not talking about the soul. We could argue whether man is tripart or only dichotomous here, two-part or three-part, but we know that man is at least two-part. He has soul and he has body. He may have soul, spirit, and body, but he at least has soul and spirit as one and body as another part. And when Paul says that the departed brother or sister or father and mother who is in Christ is asleep, he's talking about not the soul, but the body being asleep. Because in other passages, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He's not talking about the soul being asleep. He's talking about the soul being in the very presence of the Lord. But the body is asleep. And from Jesus onward, this word asleep began to be coined by Christians to refer to those who had departed from their ranks as believers. For example, in Acts chapter 7, verses 59 and 60, where Stephen, the very first martyr, was being stoned to death, and he's just about to die, and he's breathing his last, and he's saying, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And then the Bible says, having said this, he fell asleep. Didn't mean that he went to sleep in the midst of all the stoning. It's talking about death. He fell asleep. Jesus often said in reference to one who was dead, he's not dead, but he's only sleeping. Because you see, God the Father and Jesus the Son look at death in a different way than we look at death. It's not the end, it's only the beginning. The sting has been taken out of death. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The average man, and it may be you this morning, the average man is afraid of death because he is afraid of standing before God, not knowing of his relationship, of his acceptance with the Father. Once you know that you've been accepted of the Father, then the stinger has been taken out of death and removed so that the grave no longer has any victory over you. I want you to notice further that when Paul writes about how the believer is asleep, in verse 14 he mentions Jesus actually died. And there is a difference here in the Greek word. Jesus died, but we don't really die. We only go to sleep. As one commentator said about this, Jesus experienced the death, which is the result of sin, in all of its grim horror. But through his death as our sin-bearer, he transformed death for believers into sleep with a future awakening. It isn't really theologically correct for us to say when one dies that he dies because he doesn't really die. John 11, 25 and 26, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live." So he said, there really isn't any such thing as death. Even though he dies, yet shall he live. "And he that lives and believes in me, he never will die." So he says, for those who have already died, they're not dead. They're only asleep. They continue to live. And for those who are now alive, they never will die. But they continue to live. Sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? But it's because Jesus went through death for us. And he was raised again for our life, so that we need not die. And if we're in him, there is no such thing as death. J. Sidlow Baxter wrote a poem which says, "No longer must the mourners weep and call departed Christians dead. For death is hallowed into sleep, and every grave becomes a bed." Now, in answer to the second question, which Paul answers in verses 14 through 17, he makes four primary statements, which we look at now. Paul gives us the content of our hope in verses 14 through 17. The what of our hope. What are the facts that we have in this hope? We all want facts. We're not dealing with just speculation. We have a sure word from the Lord, and it's a factual word. What is that word? Number one, that our resurrection at the end of this age, when the soul that is now present with Jesus, those who of our loved ones who've passed on, their souls are now present with the Lord, will one day be reunited with their bodies. And this is where it all comes together in verse 14. He says, even so God will bring with Him our loved ones. And then on down in verse 17, we see the loved ones, the bodies of our loved ones who are in the grave, are reunited with their souls in the air, and we who are alive at the end of this age, when the rapture takes place, this snatching away, we too shall be resurrected and meet with them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now Paul says that's factual. That's a sure word from the Lord. And it's a sure word from the Lord, number one, because it rests upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My victory over death is not dependent upon me. It's dependent upon my relationship to Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the grave. Someone has well said, Christianity is the only religion that is based upon an empty tomb. But I don't think that's technically correct. I disagree with the word religion. If Christianity is based upon an empty tomb, then that makes it more than just a religion. It's a way of life. It is life. And because He was raised from the dead, we too, at the end of this age, shall be raised from the dead to stand before Him. It rests upon an empty tomb. We have many pictures of this in the Bible, but one primary picture is found back in Leviticus chapter 23, where we have the first fruits offering that was brought in before the priest and given as a dedication and as a token down payment of the great harvest that was yet to come in just a matter of weeks. And Paul, in writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on this subject of the resurrection, uses the word first fruits here in verses 22 and 23. Of 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Your resurrection, my resurrection, the resurrection of our loved ones who have now gone on to be with the Lord, is securely fastened to the resurrection of Jesus Christ itself, and that's why it's a sure thing. The second fact that we have here is that there is coming a generation in verse 15 that will not die. Paul says, then we who are alive and remain. Paul is anticipating that there will be a last generation of believers who will never experience death, physical death, dying of the body. There will be a last generation who will never experience this. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. What's a mystery? That which is hidden to the world, but it is revealed to the believer. And the mystery is that we shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Now, it's a mystery to the world. I was listening to a well-known talk show host the other day on radio as I was driving in my car. And all at once he led his way right into this funeral, local funeral home advertisement by saying, now here is one sure thing, and that is that we're all going to die and need these kinds of services. And then he went on to advertise. And I thought to myself, that sounds like good human reasoning, but it's not biblically correct. There will be a generation, it may be our generation, it may not, but there will be a generation that will not die. We who are alive and remain. The third great fact in this passage is in verse 16, and that is that the Lord Jesus Himself is going to reappear in flesh, in person. Verse 16. And this is the message of the New Testament. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, when Jesus was being taken up from the disciples after his 40 days of post-resurrection appearances, by which he was confirming by infallible proofs that he was alive before his followers. All at once the Bible says Jesus was caught up into the heavens before them. And as the disciples stood watching Jesus go away from them into the sky, the angels who were there said, "Ye men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens? For this same Jesus who is taken up from you into the heavens shall so come in like manner just as you've seen him go." That's the message of the book of Acts. That's the message of the epistles. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Then shall ye also appear with him in glory." That's the message of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." That's the message of the closing book of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him." The message is, Jesus himself will return. It will be with a shout, and we shall see him face to face, and tell the story saved by grace, and I shall see him face to face, and tell the story saved by grace. Have you ever stopped and wondered what your response is going to be the moment that you see Jesus for the very first time? I've heard a true story about Billy Graham, and how Billy Graham was over visiting some of the young GIs who'd been wounded in Korea 25 years ago. And as Billy Graham was going from one bed to the other, and he was just encouraging these men and sharing a few moments with them, he happened upon a young man who'd been severely wounded in his back. Wounded to the point that he could not lay on his back, but he had to lay on his stomach, and they had a hole cut in his bed so that he could look down through and see the floor below. And as Billy Graham came upon this young man, he recognized Billy Graham's voice. And he said, "Mr. Graham, I want you to know that I've been listening to your voice, listening to you preach for years." And he said, "If I had one request right now, it's this, that I could see you face to face." And Billy Graham, upon hearing that, he immediately got down on his back and slid underneath that young man's bed and looked up right into his face. And the young GI, with tears in his eyes, said, "Mr. Graham, I want you to know it's because of your preaching that I asked Jesus Christ to come into my life. I'm a changed person today because of you, and I want to thank you for it." What are you going to say when you see Jesus for the very first time? You ever thought about that? What will your response be? Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, the one who died for me, face to face I shall behold him far beyond the starry sky, face to face in all his glory, and I shall see him by and by. What will your response be? The Lord himself will reappear, and it will be with a shout. The shout here is used only in this place in the New Testament, but it's the common word to designate authority, a loud command or cry from someone who's in authority. It's the kind of cry that we have prefigured in the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, when Jesus hollered into that tomb and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And immediately Lazarus, who'd been dead for 4 days, gets up off of his coffin and walks out of that tomb with his grave clothes still wrapped around him. Nothing could keep Lazarus in that tomb, because it was the voice of the Son of God, the voice of authority. John chapter 5 and verse 28 says that there is coming a day when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Whether you like it or not, Christian friend, non-Christian friend, this morning, there's coming a day when you'll no longer remain in your grave. You'll stand before Him. Will you stand before Him and welcome Him as your Savior? Or will you try to come up with every kind of excuse that you can think of and reason why you never really responded to Him? So it will be with a shout. The fourth fact that we have given to us this morning is that a great reunion is going to take place of all believers in the sky. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We're going to be caught up, and the word here means to be suddenly and forcibly seized, almost as one who is plucked out of enemy hands. We're going to be seized, an irresistible act of catching up and catching away, and carried off by force into the sky. That's the meaning of the word here. And we are going to be reunited with our loved ones who've already departed. Their souls and their bodies will be reunited at that moment. We'll be reunited with them, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You talk about reunions, that's going to be the greatest reunion ever. You talk about parties, you've never been to a party like this party will be. All kinds of interesting people there. You won't need to turn to society magazines anymore to get your kicks. You'll have your own. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Daniel, Peter, Paul, and Mary. Jesus Himself. They'll all be there. They'll all be there. As the song goes, heaven I'm going there, glories untold I'll share. All of these beauties will unfold inside those pearly gates. Jesus and loved ones wait. This is why I want to go. I'll meet my father and my mother, my sister and my brother, all the joys that wait for me. But best of all, I'll see my Savior and share His loving favor. And this is why I want to go. Now that great reunion and party in the sky, are you going to be there? Are you going to be there? This is for believers only. Believers only. Will you be there? There's a story told about a man who was on his deathbed, and he had three sons who'd come in, gathered around his bed. And the first two sons, he looked at them and he said, "So long, boys. I just want you to know you've really been a blessing in my life." And then to the third son, he turned and he said, "Goodbye, son." And that third son, he thought for a moment, and then he said, "Well, Dad, why did you address me differently? Why did you say so long to my brothers, but goodbye to me?" And the father said, "Son, there's one thing that makes a difference in eternity, and that is faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Your brothers have accepted Christ as Savior, but you, my son, have not. And the thing that hurts me most about dying is that I'll never see you again." That's what Paul means here in verse 13 when he says, we need not grieve as those who have no hope. No hope. That little phrase is enough to send chills up and down your spine. No hope. But as believers, when we stand at the graveside of a loved one, even though there's mourning and there's grieving, we need not grieve and mourn like those in the world who have no hope. Is there going to be undue sorrow at your funeral because you weren't ready? Because you don't know this living, resurrected Savior? Will you be there? Let's bow our heads for closing prayer. Perhaps you're like this third son that we've just mentioned. You've played around with the most important decision in your life, and that is, what are you going to do about Jesus? If that tomb was empty, and it was, then God was declaring by that empty tomb that He was fully satisfied with the death of His Son as a covering for our sins, whereby He might exercise forgiveness in our direction. If you ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, then you're no longer bearing your own sin. You've given it to Him. You no longer have to stand accountable before God. When Jesus was raised from the dead, He was openly revealed to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. That's the message of Easter. And to be here this morning and hear the music and hear the word, but for you not to respond, that's the greatest tragedy of all. Because you're even more responsible for having heard and having rejected. And I ask you in the quietness of this moment just to pray a very simple prayer. Lord Jesus, You are alive. You were raised from the dead, and I accept You as my Lord and Savior. Jesus hears that kind of a prayer. You don't have to pray those exact words, but something whereby you're exercising faith in the direction of Jesus Christ. I encourage you to make that all-important decision so that you need not fear death any longer. Maybe you're here and you're just not sure of your salvation. Maybe some of you young people, you've heard it over and over again, but still you're just not sure. Why don't you pray this morning? Say, Lord Jesus, I welcome You as my Savior. I thank You for the forgiveness of sin this morning. Nail that stake into the ground and say, on this Easter Sunday, April 15, 1979, I at that moment asked Jesus Christ to become mine. And He did. It's not based upon feeling, it's based upon fact. He that believeth in his heart that Christ has raised from the dead has life. Exercise belief this morning. Father, thank You for Your word and for its power and for this authoritative declaration that Your Spirit has recorded for us today, that we need not sorrow over sorrow when we lose loved ones, that we need not be overwhelmed with grief and despair as those who have no hope. Father, I pray for those whose souls are weighing in the balance today, who have heard but haven't yet decided. Help them to realize that they have made a decision, and that is to put it off. Help them to turn to You this morning. Thank You, Father, for speaking to each of us. In Jesus' name, amen.